This is lecture number 16, lecture by Alan McCrae in his course, Isaiah chapters 1 through 6, given at Biblical Theological Seminary in 1976. This is lecture number 16. I'm going to put the last two chapters under the heading I gave to you last time, which covered the first few verses of chapter 65. That heading was, quote, God's answer to the prayer, end quote. The answer covers chapters 65 and 66, but I think it will be better to study them together as a unit. This covers God's answer to the prayer that came in the previous chapter and a half. We noticed last time the contrast in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 65, and we noticed in Romans chapter 10, verses 20 to 21, how the Apostle Paul said that the first of these verses describes the fact that God was going to call into his kingdom those who had not been known by, quote, by his name, end quote. Paul implies this was predicted by Isaiah. Isaiah is very bold and says, quote, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest to them who asked not after me, end quote. Now, of course, it would be altogether reasonable if instead of saying, quote, I was found, end quote, to say, quote, I let myself be found, end quote, because, after all, anything that is done to God is only done to him because he permits it to be done. As we notice, that's hardly reason enough to make up some new grammatical form and say that this is the so-called, quote, nephal tolertativum, end quote. Any verb form that is passive, that is related to God, must imply God's permission. But this is never true of anything any human being does. But God predicts that he will bring the Gentiles into a relationship with himself, even though they had not been called by his name, and even though they have not sought him in the past. But Paul goes on and says in verse 21 of chapter 10 of Romans, quote, but to Israel, he says, all day long have I stretched out my hands onto a disobedient and gainsaying people, end quote. And thus Paul spoke from these first two verses of chapter 65 as being fulfilled in what was happening in his own day. This brings up a very vital question. Does the Old Testament tell us anything about Christ? Or is the Old Testament prophet only interested in events of his own day? Are the prophets only interested in the Jews and what will happen to the Jews? Or are the Old Testament prophets looking forward and seeing that which will reach far beyond the Jews? Of course, if we study the New Testament with even the slightest amount of care, we see that the New Testament teaches that the Old Testament very definitely teaches about the cross. We must not take every verse in the Old Testament and try to find Christ in it in some way and twist it, if necessary, to put him in it. But we must not be surprised if we find many things in the Old Testament that do look forward to Christ. Jesus himself said in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 39, quote, search the Scriptures, end quote, by which he means the Old Testament. That was all the scripture that was written when he said this statement, search the scriptures. For he goes on to say, quote, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, end quote. He said that the Old Testament testifies of him. I think that's a little of a broad statement, but I think that it is true that everything the Lord says has some relation to his Son. There is no question of that. But there are many verses that very explicitly point to Christ, and there are chapters probably that do not necessarily have to do with Christ. We don't want to go to one extreme or the other. A hyperbole that most people utter at one time or another is that, quote, Christ can be found on every page of the Bible, end quote. I would say that a man reading every page of the Bible should be looking for Christ and seeing whether he finds something that either explicitly points to Christ, is a teaching that brings him closer to the Lord, but we should turn every page with the certainty that the Bible comes into connection with our relationship with God, and of course, Jesus Christ is God. But now in Luke 24, verse 25, when Jesus was talking to the men on the road to Emmaus, he said, quote, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, must not the Christ suffer these things before he enters into his glory? End quote. Here he rebukes those who do not find Christ in the Old Testament. Now, I don't quite like that English translation, quote, old fools, end quote. The Greek word, anoisis, is only this one time rendered fool. Four times it's rendered foolish, and once thoughtless. He wasn't calling them fools. He was saying, you are foolish in this particular case. He was saying that it is foolish not to see that the Old Testament as a whole points to Christ, and that there are many verses that very explicitly point to him. Now, those who do not accept Christianity naturally cannot believe this about the Old Testament. When the Revised Standard Version of the New Testament came out, I was greatly pleased with many things in it. And even though it was a group of modernists who translated it, I could see that these men who were expert Greek scholars and who had studied the Bible all their lives, even though there was a darkness over them as far as the great truth of salvation was concerned, nevertheless, they could look at the New Testament and read those words and say, quote, these people 2,000 years ago had some very crazy, foolish ideas, but here's what those ideas were, end quote, and they could accurately translate what they found. But when these same men went to the Old Testament, they could not believe that a man 700 years before Christ could possibly say something about Christ. That would go beyond a possibility for them, unless a man 700 years before Christ was completely out of his mind, which none of them believe. The men, the prophets, were greatly interested in their own people and their own situations, and the Revised Standard Version has got many excellent translations of passages in the Old Testament dealing with contemporary situations and dealing with the things that were at the time the prophet spoke. But whenever the prophet said something that the New Testament says is fulfilled in Christ, the translators simply could not take that. So they worked out various theories of grammar, various theories of meanings of words, and various other approaches to get around this. This was done a century ago by various unbelieving scholars in Europe, and they wrote up these theories, just like the idea of the so-called, quote, Nephal Toleratavum, end quote. They wrote up these theories, and today those who want to study the Bible in a scholarly way have to take what they said as established fact. And the fact is that a great deal of study needs to be done on the Hebrew language because there is much more to understand and much misrepresentation of it. I wrote a little booklet once on the Revised Standard Version, largely on the Old Testament section. Some thousands of them were distributed at the time, and in it I pointed out 15 or 20 passages where it specifically pointed to Christ. For example, right where it says in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, quote, he was the one whose goings forth were of old, end quote, which describes Christ's preexistence and his appearance in Old Testament times. They changed it to, quote, one whose genealogy goes way back to ancient times, end quote. And where Peter says that the grave could not keep Christ because David looked forward to him, and said, quote, he would not see corruption, end quote, that's Psalm 16, they translated it correctly in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament reference back to the words of Psalms, they say that, quote, he would not see the pit, end quote. But that same word, pit, in the majority of cases in the Old Testament, is translated as corruption. So it appears that Peter was not correctly translating verse 16, or rather Psalm 16, when he really was. And I could give many instances, but this has affected the study of the Hebrew of many places in the Old Testament, and it needs further careful study. Now, how about this concept in chapter 65, verse 2 of Isaiah, of calling of the Gentiles? Would this be contained in the Old Testament? Was God in Old Testament times only interested in the Jews? Would he say anything about the Greeks or about other people, other than Jews, except by way of condemnation? Well, when Peter, who was one time a very bigoted Jew, when Peter went to Cornelius, being led by the Spirit of God, we read in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, that Peter opened his mouth and said, quote, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation that fears him and works righteousness is acceptable with him," end quote. Peter doesn't say, quote, "I see that God is now making a change. Up until now, everybody except the Jew is headed for hell, and there was nothing they could do about it. But now God has introduced a new method in which people other than Jews can also be saved. And so there's a change now," end quote. That's not what Peter said. Peter said, quote, "God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation that fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." One of the great books of the Old Testament is the book of Job, and the book of Job has no mention of it, of Israel, no mention of it at all, no mention of the law, the Sinaitic law, no mention of those specific matters. These were people who were not Israelites, but people with whom God dealt in a very definite way. God called Israel in order that he might prepare the way for the coming of Christ, and in order that the word of Christ might go out through the whole world. But he did not cause it to go out into the world until after Christ had come and had laid down his life on the cross. During his earthly ministry, Christ said, quote, "Go only to the lost people of the house of Israel," end quote. That's Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. But after the actual crucifixion, then he said, "Go to all the world and preach the gospel." But this was foretold in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 42, it is three times stated about Christ that, quote, "He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He will set judgment in the earth, and the distant isles will wait for his law. I will give him for a light to the Gentiles." This is verses 1, 4, and 6, end quote. It's stated in chapter 42, and 49, and 52, and again in 56, quote, "My house will be a house of prayer for all peoples," end quote. That's Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. And so it is not a strange thing that the Old Testament would predict many events connected with the coming of Christ, and that it would be particularly that the word of God would not be limited to the Jews, but that it would go out just as much to the Jews and also to the Gentiles. In fact, it is not strange that the church would come to conclude that Gentiles, more than Jews, would be welcomed into the kingdom, even though at every single generation since that time there have been Jews brought into the church, and many of them have become leaders. They have become good Christian leaders. As for the question, quote, "How were people saved before Christ came?" end quote. Well, look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, we do not find that the inspired writer says, quote, "In past times people were saved because they made sacrifices, but now they are going to be saved through Christ," end quote. He says in verse 4, quote, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin," end quote. These sacrifices simply look forward to Christ. But God is interested in our salvation through Christ. He also is interested in our earthly life. And in Old Testament times, he took a particular interest in the earthly life of the people of Israel. And there is a great deal related to their earthly life in the Old Testament. Now, there are those who go on to the extreme of saying that Israel's whole purpose was to bring Christ into the world, and once that was done, God was through with Israel. But there are comparatively few who hold such a view. The most important thing in the Old Testament wasn't whether the Israelites defeated the Philistines, it wasn't whether a man lived 100 years instead of living 80, or lived 80 years instead of living 50 on this earth. It was whether they were saved for eternity or whether they were lost. And there were the saved and the lost at every period, and there as there are today. God is interested in our salvation, in our eternal life, but he is also interested in our life on this earth. And he set aside Israel for a very vital purpose, and he still has the purpose in mind for Israel. And it is his purpose eventually that all Israel shall be saved. And so we have these two things from the prophets to look forward to in our own day, and we are looking forward to them. We have the marvelous way that they looked forward to the going out of the gospel, leading souls in Israel and in other nations to believe in Christ. We also have a wonderful promise relating to a continued purpose for Israel, and it is a great mistake to take one promise and not the other, to take one side of the truth and to neglect or overlook or even deny the second side, as others do, is wrong. But let's go back again and look at these first two verses in chapter 65, and what I was just saying relates not merely to the interpretation of them, but to the interpretation of the whole of these two chapters, 65 and 66. I should say one further word to remind you of the fact that as the prophet looks forward, he does not necessarily understand everything that he sees any more than as you see a great range of mountains in the distance, you can tell what's in front and what's in back, what's in the second range, what's in the third range, what's in the fourth range, and you certainly can't see what's after that. And so the prophet's vision of the future includes both. It includes God's will for those who are to be saved through Christ, and it also includes God's specific will for the people of Israel. And sometimes we can be sure it's talking about one. Sometimes we can be sure he's talking about the other. And sometimes we cannot be sure which it is. We will be sure when it happens. And I'm sure in the times of the apostles, many were amazed when they saw what Jesus brought out into the open. They said, "We've never seen anything like this before." He calls them foolish and slow of heart not to see it. But there are a few of us who are wise enough and quick enough to see the will of God generally, vis-a-vis Israel, until Christ returns. And so we don't expect to understand everything in the rest of these two chapters, but there's a good deal we can understand. In the outline, call capital A, quote, "the contrast in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 65, end quote. And capital B might just as well be included with this. These two headings summarize the situation clearly. I make capital B separate, quote, "the contrast between the unfaithful people and God's chosen servant," end quote. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 65, verses 3 to 15. Now, I'm going to have to run a bit hastily through this, only touching on a few outstanding features, but as we do this, we will note that in verses 3 to 4, he is speaking about hypocrisy. People, while claiming to follow the Lord, are doing that which is an abomination to him. In verse 5, he speaks about pride, and this is just as accurate for today as it was then. In verse 5, which says, quote, "Stand by yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are a smoke to my nose, a fire that burns all day," end quote. God wants us to realize that we deserve nothing good from his hand, that it's only because of his wonderful goodness and grace he caused the word of salvation to be brought to us. Now, this describes an attitude that wasn't only characteristic of Pharisees in Christ's day, but also characteristic of many Christians today, I am sorry to say. But God doesn't want us to say something like, quote, "Oh, look how wonderful I am. Aren't those people terrible? Unlike me," end quote. He wants us to say, quote, "Isn't it wonderful what God has done in saving me? I should bring this message to others so that they might receive the marvelous gift of salvation," end quote. And so we have this pride discussed in verse 5. Now in verses 8 to 10, we have an expression of the true remnant, quote, "Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, 'Destroy it not, for a blessing is in it,' so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and my elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there." End quote. The cluster referred to here is the true remnant in Israel, the true remnant in our Christian circles, the true remnant in humanity whom the Lord is going to bless. You think I should see the wickedness here? Nations that were founded by people who love the Lord turn away from the Lord, and you wonder why the Lord doesn't just destroy them and be done with them. But because of this wonderful mercy, He preserves a remnant, even in sinful nations, to be bearers of God's gracious gospel to others. Then in verse 15, it's a striking verse. It is not translated, I believe, quite accurately in the King James. It is a beautiful translation, but unfortunately not very accurate. Here it is, quote, "And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee, and call his servants by another name," end quote. Now the inaccuracies are rather minor in the translation, but the word curse never is translated curse anywhere else in the Old Testament. There are six words translated curse in the Old Testament. The word curse occurs in the King James Old Testament 52 times, and this is the only case where the word is translated curse. This word is translated oath 28 times, so we can translate verse 15 as, quote, "You shall leave your name for an oath unto my chosen. His people will say, oh, that God may bless us as he blessed Israel of old," end quote. The oath, the word, this word shuvah in Hebrew, is used for an oath of loyalty, of fidelity, of blessing, that sort of thing. In other words, not this one carrying the idea of execration, so curse is an unfortunate translation here in verse 15 and should read, quote, "You shall leave your name for an oath to my chosen or my elect," end quote. And then it says, quote, "For the Lord God shall slay thee," end quote, in the KJV or the King James Version. In modern English, I don't know whether we use slay very much. I never heard of soldiers going out and, quote, slaying the enemy, end quote. We don't use it much today. It's become a slang word today, a bit out of fashion. But the word slay suggests to us violence, but the Hebrew term here has no violence associated with it. The Hebrew is simply, quote, "shall cause thee to die," end quote. It can be taken that he will remove you as a nation from the center of blessing during that period, in the sense that he will cause many of your members, the members of your race, to die. He will cause that you will not be the center of his revelation during the period that I believe means that which follows the coming of Christ. The latter part of verse 15 says, quote, "He will call his servants by a different name," end quote. And that, of course, is what happened 700 years after this prophecy, when the center of God's blessing passed to those who followed Christ, specifically as they were called Christians, rather than being called Israelites or Jews. So as the verse stands, it is inaccurate, but yet it has a very definite truth to it, namely, the changing of the name of the followers of God, whom he is blessing for a time. And right there should be, I believe, a break between verses 15 and 16. Now most people put the break a verse later, at verse 17, and I'm quite sure the King James translators did, because they start verse 16 with, quote, "That he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth," end quote. They see verse 16 as the reason for the statements in verse 15. This is why I'm going to do this. Quote, "That he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth," end quote. Now, we don't use that in that sense today. Today, the suggestion to us that it means so that he may bless himself is unusual. But the Hebrew is simply asher, the relative pronoun, which means the one or the one who. And so it can just as well be the start of a new paragraph, which I believe it is here. I believe we start a new paragraph here, which I call, quote, Millennial Blessings Described, end quote. This is Isaiah chapter 65, verses 16 to 25. Again, quote, Millennial Blessings Described, end quote. It starts not, quote, in order that, Asher, he who, end quote. I went through a considerable portion of Isaiah looking at all occurrences of the word that to see which might be proposed like this that is translated, in order that. And in every one where the King James had translated it as a purpose, I found the Hebrew used the word lema'an, in order that. Or if it was negative, it used the word mean, which negates. The word asher, again, such that, or he who, is rarely, if ever, and I'm trying to question if ever it was, used to show purpose. And so that should not be translated, that he who blesses himself. Let's start a new section here and translate verse 16, quote, whoever blesses himself, end quote, the one who blesses himself in the earth, end quote, or, quote, he who blessed, end quote. The word can be taken either way. So let's translate verse 16, quote, the man who is blessed in the earth shall be blessed by the God of Amen, or, quote, the one who swears in the earth should swear by the God of Amen, end quote. Now, the word truth in the Old Testament is usually the word emet, and there's many, many times where this word, this Hebrew word emet, is rendered truth. Now, this word here is Amen, and it is related to the word emet. But amen is never translated truth anywhere except in this one verse. Perhaps faithfulness would be better, I don't know. But it inevitably reminds us of the passage, or maybe I should say the passage in 2 Corinthians 1:20, that is chapter 1, verse 20, where it says, quote, where all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, under the glory of God for us, end quote. Surely the apostle there is thinking of this fact, the God of Amen. He is led by the God of Amen, a God who is dependable and faithful. Back to Isaiah 65, verse 16. The phrase is translated, the former, that's feminine, the former troubles are forgotten because they are hid from mine eyes. So behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, which is masculine, and the former, feminine, shall not be remembered nor come to mind. At least the former troubles, not the former heavens and earth, will not be remembered. The former troubles will not be remembered. He's using the same feminine word, former, exactly the same word as used in the previous verse. He continues there, then, with this section of millennial blessing from verses 16 to 25. And to look at this passage, to really understand it, we look at the last verse first. Verse 25, quote, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord, end quote. Now, when you read this, you are immediately reminded of Isaiah chapter 11, which uses the same figures and the same picture of time when there is complete freedom from external danger, a time when even the animals are no longer destructive, and the serpent that led Eve into temptation and brought about her fall, the serpent will no longer be able to enter, and Satan will bow down at that time. So I think the connection of this verse with the millennium is clear. You would not prove the millennium from this passage. Isaiah chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 11 and Micah chapter 4 definitely prove the coming of a new millennium. But this passage describes something about the millennium. Whether that is what is being described is proven by comparing this passage with the passages in Isaiah and in Micah that I just referred to. So this passage looks forward to the millennium and gives us further light on it that was not given in previous passages. It is an interesting passage, and if we had time, We could spend 3 or 4 hours on it, but all we will do now is draw your attention to a few points. If you start with verse 17, it says, quote, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth," end quote. Someone can easily get convinced of this by looking way beyond the millennium. But when you go on to the next few verses, it is perfectly clear Isaiah is not looking beyond the millennium. He is looking at the millennium itself. The word, quote, "I create," end quote, here is a participle best translated, quote, "I am creating," end quote. It seems clear to me that here he is describing a change, a renewed heaven and earth, a heaven and earth from which the earth has the curses being removed. He is looking here at the millennium, not at something beyond the millennium. And then he looks at the millennium here in this passage. We find in verse 19, it will be a time where there will be no more weeping, no more crying, a time of universal joy. And verse 20 shows the great longevity of the time. Quote, "There will not be an infant of days, nor an old man that has not filled his years, for the child shall die 100 years old," end quote. It is a time of greatly increased longevity. It is not a time of immortality. There will still be death at that time. The end of the verse shows that there will be sinners at that time, though it will not be possible for sinners to work violence or destruction. There will be no more external violence, and sinners will be in a very small minority. That is, those who actually refuse to believe in the Lord will be in a great minority at that time. A sinner dying 100 years old shall be considered cursed, for most people will live well beyond that. And so this is a time that is not a time of absolute perfection, but it is a time of complete removal of external danger and a time of renewed earth, like the earth in the days of the Garden of Eden. In verse 22, the longevity is brought out further, as it says, quote, "As the days of a tree are the days of my people," end quote. You see a tree that stood there for 100, 150, 200 years, and so will we at that time be like those trees, people who live much longer. Well, let's go on then to capital D in the outline, quote, "Further rebuke and censoring formalism," chapter 66, verses 1 to 4, end quote. Remember, the great prayer was, quote, "Our beautiful temple has been destroyed. Help us to rebuild the temple," end quote. That was the great prayer there in the prayer that just preceded the section. Well, the Lord says, quote, "Thus says the Lord, the heavens are my throne, the earth my footstool. Where is the house you built for me? Where is the place of my rest?" End quote. What this means is to rest like a book rests on a table, not that God has to rest or, quote, "take it easy," end quote, but the place where he takes his station, where he takes his stand. And he is saying the temple had a great place in God's economy and continues with that, but the temple in itself is nothing. He wants them to go back and build his temple, yes. But the important thing is that the temple remind them of the truth that he has given them, and that in the temple they perform the sacrifices to bring their hearts to the realization of the fact that sin requires atonement, and the realization of the fact that a perfect sacrifice must be provided, that the Lamb of God must come to take away their sins. The temple is a figure. It is a picture. But when you make it primary, then it is of no value. What is the temple of God? What are these earthly things in the temple? They are wonderful as pictures, but they are nothing in themselves. He fills all the universe, so here he rebukes them. He says, "What good are your sacrifices? He that kills an ox is as if he sacrifices a lamb. He that sacrifices a lamb is as if he cut off a dog's neck." In other words, he takes the animals that they thought of as unclean and likens them to their heart attitude when they make their sacrifices. He says, in effect, "You bring a beautiful clean animal, a lamb, a perfect unblemished lamb. You sacrifice it, but if your heart isn't right before God, then it is absolutely no good at all. You might as well have brought a dog or a pig as a lamb, if your heart is wrong." So the temple and sacrificial system are merely pictures of Christ and what he is going to do. So these four verses are important for those people then, and they are important for us today, because we can take the same attitude towards formal things as the unfaithful ones did back then. And now, capital E is a very interesting section, but one in which we must say that we do not know exactly how much of it or what part of it is the future that the prophet saw. We do not know exactly or fully what it meant. I label capital E in the outline as, quote, a nation born of the day, Isaiah chapter 66, 5 to verse 11, end quote. It begins, quote, hear the word of the Lord, you who fear him, you that tremble at his word. Your brother that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. He shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice, a noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice from the Lord that renders recompense to his enemy. Before she travails, she brings forth. Before her pain, she was delivered from a man-child. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or should a nation be born in one day? For as soon as Zion travails, she brought forth her children. End quote. This does not describe anything that has happened up to our time, and so it would seem, people should think mostly of this as a picture of the conversion of the Jewish nation as a whole. Many individuals have talked about this. They say, they that will view him whom they have pierced, and there will be a great turning of Israel to God, which was predicted in the Old Testament. This will be so sudden and so tremendous that it will be like a nation being born in a day. I will not be dogmatic on that, but it is the most reasonable explanation. There are some who have tried to make this passage refer to the beginning of the Christian church, but certainly it was not, in a sudden way, the beginning of the Christian church. The beginning of the Christian church began with 12 disciples, and then they went out, and God brought 3,000, and then they went a little further yet, and took 3 centuries that you have, maybe a fifth of the Roman Empire was converted. They took 3 centuries to convert, but I don't think that's what is described here in Isaiah, where it says a nation will be born in a day. Well then, on to capital F of the outline, and that is, quote, the indestructible glory, end quote. This is verses 12 to 24. And here in these last verses of the chapter, the last verses of the book, which is chapter 66, the Lord gives a wonderful picture of the future glory that Isaiah saw as he looked far beyond his immediate situations. Quote, behold, I will extend peace to her, that is Judah, like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream, end quote. Verse 13, quote, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem, end quote. Is he looking way forward there, or is he looking for their return from exile, from the exile from Babylon? Or is he including both in these statements? Quote, and when you see this, your heart will rejoice, and your bones will flourish like an herb, end quote. The picture here looks forward to the great blessings in the future and includes many different things. Isaiah, the book as a whole, has more than any other book in the Old Testament in the way that it looks forward to the Messiah servant. It has twice in it the amount that tells us about Christ than any other book. Yes, it was a book written for his contemporaries, and in his last words, he has them very much in mind, as well as the fact that he looks forward to distant glories that God is going to bring. And we find in verse 22 the permanence of the blessings that he will have for his people. Quote, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it will come to pass from one moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh will come to worship before me, says the Lord. End quote. Here's a marvelous picture of the permanence of God's blessings on his people, his blessing on Israel, and his blessing on all who are saved through the provision that he gives. Quote, just as the new heavens and the new earth will remain before him, so will your seed and your name remain. End quote. Frederick the Great of Prussia was once perhaps the greater doers in the world's history, took a little region which was quite weak, and he built it up into a strong and powerful force, and he did it with his brilliance and with his ruthlessness. And he was a great admirer of Voltaire, the French atheist and satirist, and invited Voltaire to his court, and Voltaire spent some time with him in his court. Frederick liked to think he could write French poetry, and Voltaire flattered him by saying that his poetry was worth something when it probably wasn't. Frederick wouldn't even bother to speak German except to his underlings. He thought French was much more superior. Eventually, he and Voltaire got into a big fight, and Voltaire left him. But Frederick was ruling in a land where the teaching of Luther was widespread, and where the churches were supported by the state, and where there were many very faithful pastors. And Frederick had a chaplain in his palace, and would have a form of religion, and doubtless many of the people in his court were truly Christians. He was very much not a Christian. He scoffed at it and ridiculed it. But one day he turned to his chaplain and he said, quote, give me in one word some proof that Christianity is true, end quote. And the chaplain replied, quote, the Jews, end quote. And for giving a one word of proof of Christianity, I think that was a marvelous victory, because all the great nations of antiquity have disappeared. Egypt was overthrown by the Arabs, and present-day Egyptians are Arabs. Mesopotamia has become very minor in its power for the last many centuries. Rome is largely a pile of ruins. Greece has some beautiful ruins, but it is not much of a power. Those lands were overrun by what they considered to be barbarians coming from the north, an overwhelming number of them taking control and mixing with their people. Only the Jews have preserved an identity all through those years, and God has kept them as an identity that has been preserved in spite of being scattered throughout the world, and persecuted, and mistreated, but God has enabled them to pursue their existence, to preserve their identity at all times. And it is a wonderful proof that the Bible is true, for that it is exactly what was predicted would happen, and their seed would remain before God, but that for their disobedience they would suffer persecution, they would suffer misery. And it's interesting that in this passage about the indestructible glory, we also have interspersed with little references to God's vengeance on his enemies, to his vengeance, to his punishment of those who do not accept his marvelous offer of salvation, and blessing to those who will truly turn to him. So we note, right in verse 14, quote, when you see that, your heart will rejoice, and your bones will flourish, and the hand of the Lord will be known for his servant, and his indignation for his enemies, end quote. And then it comes through in verse 15, quote, for behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots, like a whirlwind, to render his anger, with fury and his rebuke, with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many, end quote. Christ said, quote, I come not to give peace, but the sword, end quote. That's in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. We are not going to get any millennium by human effort, by wonderful plans of the United Nations, or by a government taking care of everyone from birth to death, or even by the preaching of the gospel. Preaching the gospel is going to result in calling out a people and leading many individuals to salvation. But God has never promised that peace on earth will be by any human means. The victory will not be won but by his coming in supreme power. And so we see that even with the great blessing, the great glory of these passages, we find that at the end of verse 24, we have that very strange verse, quote, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring to all flesh. End quote. With all his wonderful promises and his great pictures of glory in the future, evil still remains a fact in this image, a fact that God must deal with. And he doesn't want us to get so wrapped up in thoughts of the blessings that he's given us, in thoughts of the glory, that we overlook the fact of wickedness and sin and evil that is still in the world. Here's a student question. Quote, what happens after the millennium? End quote. Here's the answer. The millennium will endure for 1,000 years, and then Satan is loosed for a little season. What happens after that? Does the condition continue, much like a reform on this earth? Either the righteous will continue to live here, or does God move us to another place? Do we go to another galaxy? What happens? I don't think we're told, and I don't really know, but I don't think we have any reason to say that time will stop. There's a place in Revelation where it says, quote, time will be no more, end quote. That means, quote, there's no more time left for other events, end quote. God is bringing things to a close. It doesn't mean that time will be different or non-existent. And so I'm very skeptical that Isaiah is speaking of the eternal state altogether. That doesn't mean I don't believe in it. As Isaiah looked forward and saw these things, all we can definitely say is that there will be a time on this earth when wonderful blessings will occur. And yet, there still will be a certain amount of sin. But the exact fitting of these things together, I don't think we can do. I think it's a human tendency to try to explain everything. That's why we have all sorts of theological systems worked out. But in my mind, the great thing we need to do is to take what's clear in the Scripture and trust it. There are clear things we can stand on, but there are other things in the Scripture that we'll know only when the time comes. We can study these things, but until we have the whole situation, we cannot make definitive conclusions. Some things in the prophets sound far out, but suppose somebody had said 100 years ago that a man would have breakfast in London, lunch in New York, and supper in San Francisco. You people would have said, whew, what silly nonsense. It takes 2 months to travel the ocean in a fast boat, and to go clear across this continent and do all this in one day? How utterly ridiculous. But today it is possible. The Lord looks forward and gives us a glimpse of many things that appear incredulous and ridiculous to us today, but in the future we will see that they are accurate. This is the end of lecture number 16, Alan McCrae's Lectures in Isaiah, chapters 1 to 6.